I turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to slowly progress in kind of looking at this subject of church membership. And we begin with the well-known words of verse 25, where the Apostle Paul instructs husbands by saying, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." As Christ also loved the church. As we embark on this fairly brief series, although maybe longer than what we could take, on this subject of church membership, I want us to begin by asking this question: why would anyone think of joining a church? Why would anyone ever put themselves in the position where they would want to commit to a body? It's something nowadays that's fairly unusual, commitment to things that we maybe would wonder, why would I even want to commit? I want to, you know, when you people like the idea perhaps that they can go in and out of a gym whenever they like, but then they see the cost each time they go individually and they kind of get pulled into this thinking that it's better for them, wiser for them financially just to commit to a membership. And they kind of try and reason with themselves as to the financial benefit of joining. But there's a sense of resistance. People kind of don't like to kind of sign on that dotted line, as it were, or show a level of commitment. Who here is aware of Timothy Dwight? Anyone know who Timothy Dwight was? Well, of course, there's the historian sitting in front of me. The grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And one of my favorite hymns is penned by him, where he talks about the kingdom, talks about the church. He says, "I love thy kingdom, the Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall," he says, "for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." And if you read through the lines of all of that hymn, you will see a man who loved the church, and his passions are drawn out after the church, and he has this longing towards her. And the question when we read such language is, do I feel that way? Or perhaps even ask the question, should I feel that way? Should I feel so passionately about the church? Should I say, "I love thy church, her walls, dear as the apple of thine eye"? Should I love the way that he reflects in this language? The influences of our present culture have resulted in a form of Christianity which is highly individual and views the church as something optional. We hear all the time language to the effect, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And it's common, and I understand where people are coming from in the sense that they try to say salvation is not in the institution or in the kind of mere assembly of people together under a banner of a church. And that's true, of course. But Calvin, John Calvin, wrote in his Institutes in 4.1.1, he said, "I will begin with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to collect his children, not only that by her aid and ministry they may be nourished so long as they are babes and children, but may also be guided by her maternal care until they grow up to manhood and finally attain to the perfection of faith. What God has thus joined, let not man put asunder. To those to whom he is a father, the church must also be a mother." End quote. And you might not have come across language like that before, but all the reformers, at least the ones we are familiar with, as far as I'm aware, would have viewed the church similarly. That in a certain way, the church was not optional, and the allegiance and commitment to the church was not something to kind of be flippant about. There had to be a sense of commitment. In fact, the same kind of commitment, if I'm truly committed to the Lord, I will also be committed to the church. In fact, Calvin said, writing on Psalm 102, verse 3, he said, "If we do not prefer the church, to all the other objects of our solicitude or our concern, we are unworthy of being accounted among her members. If we do not prefer the church to all the other objects of our solicitude, we are unworthy of being accounted among her members. So, was Calvin right? Was Timothy Dwight correct? Were these men correct in their evaluation of the church? Well, that's what we want to try and answer here today. Providing you are a genuine believer, it should come as no surprise to you if I would say it is your duty to love all that Christ loves, and of course to hate all that he hates, but particularly in that form of affection. If he has an affection towards something, I should have an affection toward it as well, which is why we have read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where we're told, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Anything Jesus treasures, we are to treasure. Anything he gives himself for, we are to give ourselves for. Just as we love the word because it's his word, so we must love the church because it's his church. Stands to reason, I think. And we are told here he loves the church. He loved it and gave himself for it. The church, then, is his body, as I'm sure many of you are aware, and he has given himself for it, proving his love for it beyond all shadow of doubt. And yet, in spite of the clear love he has for the church, one of the difficulties for the Christian living in a day of apostasy and declension such as today is to continually love what he loves. I thought about kind of backing up and discussing my own experience of church membership, but I'll spare you that. But in brief, when I was thinking about service and serving the Lord, it was then my minister came to me and said, well, that was a few weeks later he came and he basically said, look, if you're thinking this way, you're going to have to be a member of the church because they'll not accept you into college unless you're a member of the church for at least a year. So I happily signed on, never hesitated for a moment, because my experience of the church was a positive one. I loved the church to which I belonged. I loved serving in that body, and I was quite happily to, sure, no hesitation whatsoever. But I am aware that that is not the experience of the church that many people have. They get burned. They have negative experiences, and they begin to withdraw from the church, and they kind of distance themselves from it and its function and its commitment and so on. But that doesn't remove us from loving and truly loving and showing that love for what the Lord Jesus loves. And that's what I want, therefore, to deal with you today as time permits. Why should I love the local church? Why should you love the local church? And there are three very simple reasons that I want us to look at here this morning. First, because Jesus does. Because Jesus does. We've already read of it here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The Lord Jesus, we are told by him in Matthew 16, verse 18, he builds his church. He gives himself for his church, as we've read here. He prays for his church, John 17. He sends his spirit to her, John 16. And to this day, he is protecting, nourishing, cherishing, purifying, and gathering his church. He defends, he preserves her, and he instructs her in doctrine and practice. And this is all his work. This is what he is doing. He is continually putting his focus upon what? Upon the church. The whole attention of the Lord Jesus, in a certain sense you may say, is directed predominantly to the church, to gathering her in and nourishing her, protecting her, as we've said, purifying her, and so on. All of this indicates his intimate care for the church universal. I'm not going to go down through the various ways in which the Bible uses the term church. James Bannerman has five ways in which the term church is used. I'm not going to go through that, but he makes strong arguments as to the way the New Testament uses the word church in five different ways, not just in a kind of singular way in which we say, well, that's all universal, it's not local. Well, the word's used with regard to the local as well, and so on. But anyway, the Lord has given abundant evidence of his love for the church. And what I want us to see is evidence of that on a local level. Not just on the universal. You say, well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is the whole of the church for whom he gave himself. So that's not really local. Doesn't mean to say I have to join a local church. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, if you turn over there for a moment, you'll see Revelation chapter 1. Verse 13, we'll read there. We're told in Revelation 1, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, what are the candlesticks? The churches. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle, and so on, describes him. But where is he? He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's in the midst of the churches that are mentioned prior. So he's in the middle of them. If you go to verse 20, we are told there, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, just in case you're of any doubt about that matter. So he's in the midst of the seven churches. So the Lord presents himself being, in this revelation, in the middle of local churches. The names of them are given prior to where we read. He's right there in the middle of these churches. He's in the midst of them. He's in the middle of them. But he's not just in the midst of them. He actually goes further than that. Because when you read chapter 2 and 3, what does he do to those churches? Or for them? He writes them a letter. He writes a letter to them. He actually communicates with each of the individual churches. He lets them know certain things that were important and we might say on his mind as he looked at them, as he stood in the middle of them, he's observing, I know thy works, it says repeatedly. And so he's observing their life, seeing how they're going on in terms of the positive and the negative. That's where he is. That's where John sees him, right there in the middle of the church. So his special presence is known in the local church. And his particular attention is towards the local church in order to help them be what they ought to be. Because each one is a representation of his body. And so he has a vested interest in it. He sees these local manifestations of him in the form of his body. They see them gathering there. And he's in the middle of them. And he's walking in their midst. And he's observing. And then whenever they err, whenever they go wrong, he communicates to let them know all about that. He has certain standards. He calls them to certain responsibility. And he threatens them even with the fact that he will remove the candlestick. They will no longer be a local part of the body, as it were, not a representation. In fact, he gets to say that I will remove the candlestick. You will no longer be a church. Now, they may still gather, they may still assemble, but if he's not in the midst, then they're no longer the church that they claim to be. So again, what goes on in the church is very important to the Lord, but providing that they're biblical, doing what he has called them to do, and seeking in penitence and the integrity of their heart, in accordance with his word, he will be there and communicating with them, telling them his mind and his word. But perhaps the greatest textual evidence of Christ's love for the church is found in Acts chapter 20. If you go to Acts chapter 20, you'll see there something of his love for the church in well-known language of verse 28, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So here you have these men, and they are elders of a local church. And while you may see the purchasing of the church as universal, like Ephesians 5 verse 25, yet he's speaking to overseers over a local church, and he makes application that what they are overseeing is that which he has purchased. It's that which belongs to him. That which has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, look, the Lord owns this. You're overseeing this. And you have responsibility to this church to take care of it. Because Christ has purchased it. That local church. That local assembly. Those those saints that gathered in the city of Ephesus and came together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says they've been purchased and you oversee them. And you have to have a love for them and care for them the way that you ought. So he's showing them the value. Paul is showing the elders the value of the church in Ephesus, not just the universal church, but that specific church that they oversaw, and was showing that its value is equivalent to the entirety of the body. It's the same. That there's a local representation, but they're just as valuable to the Lord as the universal, because they're part of the universal, and they mean everything to him. Calvin again says in this text, "The Lord hath given no small pledge of his love toward the church in shedding his own blood for it, whereby it appeareth how precious it is to him. And surely there is nothing which ought more vehemently to urge pastors to do their duty joyfully than if they consider that the price of the blood of Christ is committed to them." Challenging language of the responsibility of the overseers, the elders. But its application shows us also how valuable the church is. And really, we could end there. I mean, I could just end there and say, you need to love the church because the Lord does. The Lord loves the church. I mean, it's so clear. Right there, Ephesians 5:25, Revelation, early chapters. He's in the midst of them. He communicates with them. It matters what goes on in their midst. He will be there, right there, where they are. And here, where it is told to a representation of a local body that Christ has purchased that body with his own blood, you need to care for it because he does. So this abundant evidence then that the Lord loves the church. But we go further and we want to consider also that we should love the church because the apostles did. The apostles loved the church as well. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We'll read the opening verses here and then we'll go to chapter 14 as well. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus," and so on. We'll not read any further. Chapter 14, go to the end of that chapter, verse 23. Chapter 14, verse 23. "When they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they came, and when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." Now, why am I highlighting these passages? Well, first, the first passage we learn, the activity of the apostles in the local church, that there was this work, and if you know chapter 11, you'll know what happened, a massive move of God in Antioch, and Barnabas gets the apostle Paul up, Saul to come up with him, and they minister there, and there's just this massive multiplying of disciples and leadership. And then Barnabas and Saul are sent away on their missionary journey for the work which God had called them to. And they go out there, and at the end of chapter 14, we have them returning. And on the return journey, they come to each local church, and they ordain elders in those churches, praying for them, commending them to the Lord in whom they believed. Verse 23 says they go through all these other areas that they had already gone through, and they come back to their home church, their local church. Sometimes I talk about my local church in Ballymoney in Northern Ireland as my Antioch. It's the sending church. It's the church to which you initially belonged and served in that body, and then they thrust you out into some other aspect of service. And so they come back there and they rehearse all that God had done. Now, what they were doing basically during their missionary labors was planting churches. But the churches they planted were just replicas of what happened in Antioch. They were doing the same thing. They were part of this body in Antioch, and they thought, right, they had a burden, no doubt. Paul was called to be a light to the Gentiles. We made mention of that recently. And so he's able to fulfill that burden as the Holy Ghost sends them out, and the church recognizes that, and off they go. And they seek to put little Antiochs in other parts of the world. They spread the gospel and plant these churches and ordain elders, as it was at Antioch as well. And they gave basically all of their effort, all their time, to simply duplicate what they were a part of. Their understanding of the Great Commission was to plant local churches. Now, were all these churches perfect? No. When you read his letters, clearly they're not perfect at all. And yet, Paul's life was given to what? To the church. His whole passion was the church. His love was for the church. You remember when he wrote to the Philippians? And he had this kind of tension, if you can use that word, where he had a desire to depart, to be with Christ. Nevertheless, it was needful for him to stay. Do you ever stop and think about why he felt the tension in that way? Why it was not that his tension was more, there are lost souls that need to be won for Christ, and that's why I want to stay upon the earth? That's not what he said. It was the need of the church, the need of the local churches. They needed him there, and he felt that need at that time, and he had a desire to be where the Lord is, because to be with Christ is far better. And yet he had this pull, this draw to the earth, and the draw to the earth was not family connection, nor was it even lost souls that need to hear the gospel. It was the church. It was the assembly of saints. And he felt this draw, this pull, because the apostles manifest this love predominantly to the church, just like the Lord Jesus. They show the same love, that their whole life revolves around local bodies, that Christ has given himself for an innumerable multitude, and we're to preach the gospel. They're to gather in, and to be, and as they gather into these little local assemblies, they are part of that universal body, but they are equally loved just as the universal is, and they're all connected and committed to one another in a local expression of what's true of the universal. This commitment, this connection, this intertwining of lives, these many members of one body all working together. The apostles understood that, and their whole purpose then was to multiply that through the earth. Now, we therefore see from them this tremendous love for the church. In fact, you want to see Paul's love for the church in another language? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've already mentioned Philippians chapter 1. You can see him, and again, it's just this repeated theme that he had of love toward the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we'll read from there. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all churches. Now, you back up and you look at all these experiences and you ask yourself, well, why did Paul experience all of that? Did he just have an uncanny knack of getting himself into trouble? Or why was he getting himself into trouble? Why was he getting himself? Why did all this happen to him? What was he in the middle of doing when this was going on? Doing what? Anyone? Planting churches. He's planting churches. So basically he says, I'm going all through all of this to plant churches. And then I'm cumbered with this care for them once they're alive. Once they exist. all of this suffering, all of this experience, whether it's in the past, and these events that he enumerates, is all trying to plant churches. And then, when they're actually planted, his continual care is of all the churches. This man lives and breathes for the local church. His heart is toward nothing else. In fact, Paul doesn't know how to love Christ without loving the local church. That you can't divide the two. Again, I think that's what he's saying even in Philippians chapter 1. When he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." That he could not love Christ without loving the church. And his love for the church manifested his love for Christ. The apostles, like the Lord that they served, loved the local church. They gave themselves for it. And I know sometimes you'll come across some guy out in the street who doesn't associate with any church. Hasn't anything very positive to say about local churches. And we understand that can be said because many local churches are not what the Lord would call them to be. In fact, none of us are what the Lord would call us to be, but there are degrees in that, of course. But they will try to win the lost, and they will be out evangelizing. But the New Testament church knew nothing of that. This commitment to the local church, this love for the local church, is weaved through the entirety of the New Testament. There are no bit part players. There is no half-hearted effort toward this. You're either, if you love the Lord, you must be committed to a local church. The New Testament church didn't know anything but that. The commitment is just bleeding out of the pages of the New Testament. I don't know how people can miss it. Paul didn't live for anything. Peter did not live for anything. John, they didn't live for anything but the local church. Now you say, well, they're ministers. Well, okay, that's true. But we're going to see in just a moment that it's not just about them as well. Or them only. So, the apostles lived and breathed the local church. And they did that because, as seen previously, Christ loves local churches. And while we may not have apostles in the church now, as it was in the first century, yet they are an example for us. As the apostles knew the local church was vital to the progress of Christ's kingdom, so serving it was their primary purpose for living, because they could do nothing that more glorified God. Ask yourself the question, if there was something they could do that more glorified God, would they do it? Of course they would. But they brought the greatest glory to God by being all in terms of the progress and the purity of the local church. That was their whole heart, their whole being. When the Lord addressed Peter in John 21, what was his instruction to him? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he could have said, reach the lost. Go out, Peter, reach. And he did. I mean, was there ever a soul winner like Peter? What a soul winner. Stand up and see so many converted. Not just once, but twice, and no doubt on other occasions as well. And he gathers them all in, but the Lord's instruction to Peter is not win the lost. His instruction to Peter, just remember, this is my calling on your life. It's summarized. Three words. Feed my sheep. My love is toward them. I have given my life for them. Go back to John chapter 10 and see how much they matter to me. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's all for them. My whole work is for them. Your whole work will be for them, Peter. And the apostles follow the exact same pattern. Their whole being is given to the local church. People that name the name of Christ and love him, they are committed to them and encourage their commitment then to one another. That brings us then to the third reason Why should I love the church? Well, because the Lord Jesus does, the apostles did, and then thirdly, because early Christians did. Early Christians loved the local church. The example of believers in the New Testament was that following their conversion, they would bind themselves to the local church. The first example of this, of course, is Acts chapter 2. Following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, an outpouring of the Spirit, 3,000 souls repent and believe the gospel. And we shouldn't just gloss over that. It's amazing what happened there. These Jews, some of whom, no doubt, had called for Christ to be crucified just weeks prior, are now standing in allegiance to the Son of God. Peter is calling them to repent of the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ and to believe he is both Lord and Christ. And after their conversion, they immediately abandon their lifelong submission to Jewish rabbinical teaching and they give themselves to apostolic teaching. That's what they heard, wasn't it? They came and they were, what was imparted to them was the apostles' doctrine. Did you ever think about that? The apostles' doctrine? What was the difference there? I mean, these are Jews. They'd sat under the teaching of the Old Testament scripture the entirety of their lives. And they knew the Old Testament well. When Peter goes up and he starts preaching and he's quoting from Psalm 16 and other parts, they know exactly what he's saying. They're following his language and his preaching and his application. They know exactly what he's saying. They're not in the dark. And so when they come, and when they're converted and they gather under the instruction of the apostles, maybe we'll just turn there until you see it for yourself. Acts chapter 2, the end of that chapter. We'll read from verse 41 just to get the context. He has just preached his message, calling them to repentance. And we read in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." I see that, and this is, you can't say this definitively, but basically, that's the New Testament. It's the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine is the New Testament. What is the New Testament but basically, apart from historical like Acts where it's more of a here's what they did historically, but when you get to the actual epistles, the writing of Paul and Peter and John and so on, what are they doing but giving you? They're drawing from the Old Testament all the time. If you don't notice that, you need to have a Bible. It would help you greatly that it has references in a margin. I made mention of the TBS Westminster Bible, because it has so many references. And when you follow those references, you will see through the epistles, the apostles are quoting from the Old Testament all the time. All the time. Sometimes direct quotation, sometimes they will tell you as it is written. Other times it's not quoted as hard and fast, but they're making reference to something that's from the Old Testament. But basically, they're teaching from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament opened up and understood in light of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continued ministry for his church. And so the apostles' doctrine, what they sat down and did was basically they were getting instruction on what we have in the New Testament, basically. They're being taught how to understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of the Messiah having come and done what he did and doing what he's doing. So they're taught that, they're instructed in this way, and they are committed then. You can see the commitment they have. Fear came upon every soul, verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And let me just stop there and say that's not socialism, just in case you needed to be aware of that. It's not. I mean, I want to just take a minute and think about the context again. Because I heard a Free Presbyterian saying there's socialism in the New Testament. I was like, what? Are you kidding me? So, in case any of that should prevail in the thoughts of any, let's just iron this out. What you've had here, what's happened here is the conversion of 3,000 Jews. You're part of a community. and they have aligned themselves to the one that the community with one voice said should be crucified. They put him to death. Now, anyone who aligns with Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be Messiah, you start doing that, you live in a Jewish community. There you are in Jerusalem. You're a carpenter. You sell meat or whatever, animals, whatever your business is. Every Jew now abandons your business. You're not getting one sale from a Jew. None. They're not going to buy a thing from you. You've aligned yourself with Jesus of Nazareth. They've been cut off completely. No one's buying their wares. No one. And so their business overnight, economically, they are destroyed by aligning with Jesus Christ. And so they begin to suffer economically. Others, of course, have more. They have more abundance and store and their means, whatever. They're able to sustain themselves. And so they do what's necessary, basically, to keep everyone alive, to meet the needs of the body. Now, that takes commitment. But it was required to that degree because of what happened in the context. But you see them committed, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were added to the church. They were added to the church. That's the local church. They were added to the local church. They became part of that local body. Now, they show this commitment in the way we've seen here in Acts chapter 2. And throughout the scriptures then, you will see this love, support, and commitment to one another. In fact, God's antidote to backsliding is the influence of the corporate body of the church. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You want to stop, you want to see people not backslide? The answer for them is the local body. Let's see this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He draws from the time of the wilderness, the 40 years, the rebellious time. And from verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today." See that? Don't depart. Don't depart from the living God. Don't be like those in the wilderness through unbelief departed from God. And how do you stop each other from departing from God? Exhorting one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So there you are. The exhortation to prevent departing from the living God is the activity of the church. It is gathering together. It is being involved in one another's lives. It is the recognition that brother so-and-so is missing on the Lord's day. And you're his particular friend. You know him well. You saw it. Others maybe didn't see it, but you noticed it. Because normally he sits beside you, sits in front of you, whatever. What do? You send a text message. You pick up the phone. You call. He says, "Everything okay?" You exhort. It's this happening constantly, continually, watching for each other. The local church taking care so that someone doesn't depart from the living God. Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Another exhortation to holding fast. This was the danger of what was going on in the context of this letter. They're being threatened. And Jews that had converted have this, they're being drawn away, being tempted to draw away. Many arguments, some of them theological, some of them practical. Some of them because of economics, you can see that in the writing as well. And some of them, again, theological. How can Jesus be the high priest when he is not of the tribe of Levi? And arguments like this are coming forward, and they're being tempted to go away. So verse 23, Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." You see, hold fast the profession of our faith. Right? The same thing. Don't be departing from the faith. And what is the practical measure that the Lord has instituted to make sure it doesn't happen? Considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, sometimes verse 25 is read, and especially elders and teachers, they say, look, you shouldn't be forsaking the assembly. And, you know, you kind of put that on as their responsibility to be present in the local church. And certainly the application is there. It's not wrong. But actually, there is a sense in which verse 25 is more an exhortation to each one to be there, not for the sake of themselves, because that's often the emphasis. Look, you need to be in the local church, because you need to hear the word. You need to be in the place of prayer, and so on and so forth. As I say, there's application there, but really, verse 25 is more about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because other people need us there. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking. I can't consider you if I'm not present. I have no love for you if I am not present. If I actually love your soul and I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being and want to see you go on with God and have a genuine desire for the furtherance of sanctification in your heart, I will be there. I will not forsake the assembling because you need my help. And I need your help. To assemble together is selflessness. It is saying, those brethren, they need me there. Now that maybe sounds self-serving, but it's true. It's true. They need me there. Because there'll be a time when you're gathering and you'll need them there. It's an act of service. It's giving yourself for the local body to serve them, to help them. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see more of how the local body functioned. Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is more to do with, I guess, my labor, the labor of those who are given to instruct in the word. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why would the Lord do that? Why would he give some for that? To just run around and stand on random street corners and preach whatever they felt like? No. They're to get up there and instruct for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And you can read on down and see more of even the application there. In fact, maybe we should, from verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So pastors are given to instruct, to teach, to cultivate knowledge and understanding and the ability to serve. And then the body, as it comes in maturity, is fitly joined together, begins to serve each and every one. And there's just this wonderful edifying of itself, the building up of the body. First Peter chapter 4. These are a lot of passages, preacher. Well, I need you to see this. It's not just me standing up here saying you need to be committed to a local church. I want you to see that, because some people say, I wish we lived back in the first century. I wish we lived in those times where, you know, the church was less organized and, you know, I don't know what the ideas they have in their heads. But I want you to see that when you come and you commit to a local body and you're part of a local body, you're doing exactly what they did in the first century. In fact, really, it's just a manifestation of Jewish practice anyway, because they would have done something similar in the establishing of their synagogues. I mean, why was it when Paul went to Philippi that he found no synagogue there? But he went to a riverside. Why did he go to the riverside and he found there a woman where prayer was wont to be made. I mean, was that just the Spirit led them to a riverside and there was women there that happened to be kind of Jewish proselytes and they were praying to the God of the Old Testament, as it were? I mean, what's going on there? To establish a synagogue required the heads of 10 households, required 10 men. And when you had 10 men, you knew you could establish a little local synagogue where there could be the instruction that was necessary for those families. With the 10 heads of households, whatever, as they would tithe, that would provide the means for someone to instruct them in the word. That was kind of the practice. So because if 10 families are coming together and they're able to live on what they live on, then the tithe of all those families would provide the need for someone to actually instruct them in the word. So that was kind of the baseline. That was how it was understood. But in Philippi, there weren't the heads of 10 families there. And so the woman who gathered there, there aren't any men, the women who gathered there, they're by the river because it feels like they're in exile in Babylon, where they went to the river and there sat down and there they wept as they thought of Jerusalem and what it was like. And so that's what essentially they're doing. They're going by the river to pray that the Lord would send them men and send them a place where they can worship him. They're there by the river where prayer is wont to be made, where prayer is being offered up. God, send us, raise up a church here in Philippi. Bring a local congregation here. We're suffering without instruction. Bring someone. And rather than sending some rabbi or 10 Jewish males to come and establish a synagogue, God sends the Apostle Paul, who opens the word, and Lydia's heart's opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul, and a church is established in Philippi, an actual church. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. How does the church function? And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Have an open home, and joyfully have an open home. Your home is open, your door is open, you invite people. Why? Because you're committed to them. You're committed to these people. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Whatever your gift is, do it. You're an encourager, use it. Whatever it is, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how do you live? You live toward one another. You serve one another. Minister the same. Use your gift not to make money, but to minister to one another. That's a good steward. That's a good steward. A good steward sees his gift as it relates to the body, not as it relates merely to the world, but as it relates to the body. So you ask yourself, well, what's my gift? What is your gift? What is your gift? There you are. You're good with numbers. Let's say you're good with numbers. The church needs people who are good with numbers. It does. And these people who have that ability to come in, be committed, eventually they become deacons. And then, if they're elected, then they become useful to the local body in that area. I mean, simple things. This is my gift. I'll never be a preacher, but I'm good at this. They show commitment to the body. They make themselves available. The body recognizes it, and usually you see it rise to the top. If you're serving the body, whatever your gift is, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The early church, the New Testament church, did not know life without commitment toward one another. The duties and responsibilities that are exhorted are towards other believers. They're to have this close-knit community, and that is manifested in a commitment to the local church. Now, I'm not saying, and I haven't yet said, and I will not say, that commitment has to be to this church. That's not what I'm saying. But it has to be to the church. And if you're not showing that, then, well, I trust you'll learn as we go on. Anyway, that is most of what I had to say concerning our love for the local church. But I trust you understand it anyway. We love the local church because Christ loves the local church. We love the local church because the apostles loved the local church. And we should love the local church because the early believers, the New Testament believers, had a complete commitment and love for the local church. Their life became absorbed with the life of the local church. And so that's reflected in an actual commitment where you say, I belong to this church. And everyone knows that, understands that. And it becomes a useful way in which we serve one another and help the body go forward. Anyway, let's bow together and pray. If you have questions, if there are questions that arise from what's said, we'll maybe deal with them at the beginning of each session and give you opportunity to ask questions. And we'll be happy to deal with them as the Lord leads. But let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for thy word, that it gives us all the instruction we need. It is so full, so many passages that instruct us on why we are still here, why we're still living and breathing, that I am here, every one of us, born of the Spirit of God, we're here to actually serve one another. And so I pray that that would be manifest here in this place and in all other places where thy name is loved and adored, so that the church would grow up into him in all things. We pray that thy hand would be upon us today. Use thy word to build up the saints as we preach it in just a moment. And grant that the power of thy Spirit will be known and experienced as we sing, as we pray, as we give, as we read thy word and hear it preached. May the presence of Christ be here, manifest in the midst of this place, dealing with hearts in mercy and in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.